All right, good morning. If you want to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick up approximately where we left off. For those of you that are paying extra close attention, you might remember that last time I actually left off in verse 20. But we are going to skip down to verse 25. I'm going to skip five verses, but not permanently. We're going to come back and get them, but I think the message I'm going to preach out of those verses has to do with Jesus Christ's relationship to God the Father and vice versa. And so we're going to get into some elements of the Trinity and how all that works. And Brother Nick preached a really great message on that, but it's been a couple years now, and so we're going to do that again. But that's really more of a Wednesday night kind of message. So if that's something that you're curious about or you'd like to learn a little bit more about, you have to come back Wednesday night for that. But not this Wednesday night, because this Wednesday night is just our prayer and fasting Wednesday night. So then the next one is Tom's, and then after that. So you're all going to long forgotten by then. It'll be a surprise, but that's what's happening. Just so you know, We're not going to skip these five verses. We're going to come back and get them. We're just not going to do it this morning. This morning, we're going to pick up in verse 25. And this is a passage of Scripture that will be familiar to a lot of you. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And there is so much that we can take from this passage. There's just a wealth of practical application and a truth in particular that the Lord really impressed on my heart as I was praying about this message that I hope I'm going to be able to communicate effectively. So before I try to preach, let's all pray together, shall we? Father God, I just thank you for the chance to gather together with your people and to be here with your body and to look into your word and to learn more about who you are and who we are and the things that you want us to do and how you want us to live our lives. And God, this morning I just really need your help as I preach. You know that I'm not equal to the task, God, and that if I try to do this on my own, it's not going to go well. And so I just ask, Father, that you'd help me, that you'd give me your words to say, that I wouldn't get off track. God, just that you'd have free rein with my sermon notes here and that I'd say the things that you once said. God, these are your people, and they came here to hear from you, not from me. And so I just pray that that would be the case this morning, and that, God, that we would not just add to our knowledge, but that we would be different people, that things about our lives would change, that we would look at you differently, that we would have a better sense of who you are, and that we would look at each other and at other people differently because of the truths that are here in your word. So, God, I just ask now that you'd be pleased, and that the things would be said that would please you. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Luke chapter 10, and then beginning in verse 25, we read, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I always think it's interesting sometimes if you talk to people, the kind of questions you get will sometimes surprise you. It's easy to go ahead and develop stereotypes of people. You know, you look at somebody and you figure, well, this is the kind of person they are, and this is what they think, and this is probably what they believe, and you just dismiss people out of hand, and I'm guilty of this, certainly. You know, well, a lot of times I think we stereotype because it's easier than getting to know people, and that's a lazy way to do it. If you actually will take the time to talk to people and try to get to know them, you'll just put some effort into talking to people. Sometimes the questions that they have will surprise you. The amount of thought they've given to things will surprise you. I remember one occasion we were out knocking on doors and, you know, handing out tracts, and this kid came out as a teenager, and, you know, he had all the piercings and the crazy hair, and he had on, you know, just kind of, you know, really worn out clothes and lived in a part of town that wasn't super nice. And I just thought, you know, like, I know this kind of person, you know, I went to school with these kinds of people. And so you're immediately thinking, you know, this guy is a marijuana user, and, you know, he's like, you just have all this, you know, like, stuff, and which may have been true, smelled a little bit like that. But in any case, I actually, as he started asking some questions, he had some spiritual questions that surprised me in the terms of, like, this is a guy, you know, because a lot of people, you know, the most common thing that you encounter when you try to talk to people is that they're just not interested. They literally have no concern about eternity or eternal things at all. They are way too busy with living their lives to care what happens after they're dead. And that is an incredibly foolish thing to do. I mean, our lives, if you live a full life, it's this long compared to eternity. And people give no consideration to what happens afterwards. But this guy had thought about it. Now, he had some crazy ideas, but he'd thought about it. And so he had some bananas answers, but he had good questions. And so here's a lawyer who happens to have a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's worth noting that this is not a sincere question from the lawyer. You see, it says he stood up and he tempted him. And that there in the Greek, the tempted, it literally means tested him. He's trying to trick Christ. He's going to put him to the test here. He's going to try to trap him. But it's still a good question. Even though his motivations are wrong, and even though he's not sincerely looking for an answer, it's still a good question. As Christians here this morning, there's a lot we can learn from how Christ dealt with this question, because you're going to get good questions if you'll take the time to talk to people. And a lot of times those questions won't be sincere, and you can usually tell when the question's not sincere. And when you deal with that, what's the correct response? Well, let's learn from the Master, shall we? We'll watch how Jesus Christ dealt with it. The trap I think the lawyer's laying for Christ here is that he thinks he's got Christ trapped with this question, because what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There are basically two ways, the lawyer thinks, that Christ can go with this. First, Christ can cite the law. If he takes him to the Old Testament and says, well, here's what the law says, then Christ makes his own ministry redundant. They already have the law. They already have the priests and the Levites and the ministers and the whole apparatus of the Jewish religious society. And if Christ says, well, this is what you need to do to inherit eternal life, if the most important question is answered in the law, then what do we need you for? Why are you attracting all these people? What are you dragging them around the country, hill and dale, for? Or if Christ offers something different, if he says, no, you need something other than the law, well, then he's got him in blasphemy, doesn't he? Now Christ has got some crazy new thing, and so now he's got him trapped. And so the lawyer thinks he's going to humiliate and embarrass Christ by forcing him to answer this question. And also note the underlying assumption in this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think the operative word there is do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? All men in the natural state think that they have to do something to merit eternal life. If we are going to have eternal life, if we're going to go to heaven, there must be a bunch of things I have to do. I have to become a certain way. I have to be a certain way. Maybe here are the things I have to do. I have to accomplish this in my life. You know, I have to make it to church, you know, at least 112 times over the course of my life. And, you know, I have to give X number of dollars, and I have to be kind to 23 people. And if I just, in here, goes down the list, and people have their differing standards, but whatever it is, or maybe, you know, they are going to take it out of the law and they're going to say, these are the things I have to do, but there's something I have to do to inherit eternal life. I'll talk about that more in a minute, but just understand what the question is. Jesus' response is wonderful. Verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Okay, this guy's a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. That's what the lawyers here, that's what the word means, is this guy's an expert in the Jewish law. So Christ says, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? What do you think? If you're an expert, you tell me. What is it that you have to do to inherit eternal life? This guy considers himself to be a righteous person, so Christ says, what do you think? How do you interpret the law? This is a wonderful way to deal with people who are self-righteous, who think that they are fine. And most people just naturally think that. When you go out, that's one of the questions that we ask, or that I always ask when I go to share the gospel with somebody, is the first thing I ask them, well, do you consider yourself to be a good person? Right? Do you consider yourself to be a righteous person? I don't say righteous much, because, you know, but, you know, good, right? Do you consider yourself to be a good person? What do people say? Yeah. It's extremely rare to come across somebody who will tell you, no, I'm not a good person. Those people I love to talk to, you can get somewhere, but most of the time, 99% of the time, do you consider yourself to be a good person? The answer is yes. And so you can ask them, well, what does it take to be a good person? What's the standard? And you don't even have to tell them what the Bible says. Sometimes you can just ask them and say, well, what does it take to be a good person? And listen to their definition of it, because it will be very interesting to find out what they think it takes to be a good person. Now, this lawyer happens to know the laws of God, which are the absolute standards of good versus bad, of right and wrong, righteousness versus evil. And so he actually gets the answer right. Look what he says there in verse 27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Is that the right answer? It is. Look at what Christ said, verse 28. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. He says, you got it right. In fact, in another place, Matthew 22:36, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 22:36, somebody came to Christ and asked him the same sort of question. And he said, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And so they put it to Christ. This is a completely different case, and said, you know, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So Jesus gave the same answer when he was asked the question as the lawyer did. The greatest commandment in the law is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second greatest commandment is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why is that the greatest standard? Why are those the greatest commandments in the law? Christ explained it. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Every other law, every other command, every other instruction in Scripture you can trace back to either love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength, or to love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything in the law grows out of those two commands. If you could do those two things perfectly, you do not need the rest. I mean, you look, take the Ten Commandments. People say, well, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are a great standard. That's a good thing to go through with people who think they're righteous. You know, people will often cite the Ten Commandments. It's kind of fun. You know, sometimes you'll get that. Well, what does it take to be good? Well, you know, like, follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, what are the Ten Commandments? Well, don't kill. Everyone knows that one. No adultery. It's good. Be nice to people. No, not on the list. But it's not too far off either, because if you loved your neighbor as yourself, all the commands, don't commit adultery, don't rob, don't bear false witness, right? All these other commands grow out of love thy neighbor as thyself. And the other ones, the religious ones, right? Honor the Lord thy God, have no other gods before me, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, grow out of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does that make sense? And so the guy's got it right. And Christ says in verse 28, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Says, okay, you've got the answer. There you have it. Just do that, and you'll live. Can you do that? A lot of you here figured that out already. But this lawyer had not apparently figured this out. That this standard that, and you can do this with people. You ask them, you know, and even if they don't come up with the right answer, even if the answer they come up with is weak sauce compared to this, you know, they come up with, well, you know, you have to be nice to people, and, you know, you shouldn't lie, and don't kill anybody, and, you know, and they'll give you a couple things, right? And you say, okay, well, are you always nice to people? Do you ever lie? I mean, just their own standard. I mean, whatever they come up with, people have some ideas, because the laws of God are written on their heart, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, that even if they come up with really weak rules, they don't keep those either. I mean, this guy's got the right rules, and it's even more impossible to keep the correct rules. Can you look upon God alone as the ultimate best and most excellent being? Do we treat God as if he, by himself, is the most excellent being of all? Who do we tend to look upon as the most excellent being of all? Can you please yourself only in service to God, to whom you owe everything? Or do we find pleasure in lots of places besides in serving God? We rob God when we please ourselves without any consideration of God, because God is owed that. We owe our existence to God, and when we just spend our existence on ourselves instead of on service to God, we are robbing God of what rightfully belongs to him. That's what it means with all your mind and all your soul and all your strength and all your heart. Is there anything left off of that list? It's exhaustive. It all belongs to him, and when we don't act that way, we rob God. Can we have nothing but an entire and whole love of God so that every thought and desire is directed towards pleasing and loving God no matter what it costs ourselves? No matter what the personal cost to us is, we say, I will do whatever is required to love God. How about our neighbors? Can we so love our neighbor that the way we treat them is indistinguishable from the way we treat ourselves? Usually you can tell the difference between your neighbor and yourself, can't you? It's pretty obvious the way that you treat yourself is different from the way that you treat your neighbors. But that's a violation of the law. The law says you should treat them the exact same way as you treat yourself. Not just even as you would have them to treat you. I mean, that's the golden rule, right? And that's in the scripture. That's a fine command. That's a good standard. But it doesn't go nearly far enough. If you really want to obey the laws of God, you can't just treat them like you wish they would treat you. You have to treat them as if they were you. No matter the wrong that they do you, no matter how they slight or annoy you, no matter how little they can do to help you or bring you any kind of joy, to always look at them and treat them as a priority and worthy of all consideration. Because that's how we treat ourselves, isn't it? No matter how many times we mess up, no matter how many times we've been bad, no matter how many times we're rude, people ought to forgive us. People ought to have some understanding. They ought to know what we're going through, right? Isn't that how we treat ourselves when we think about ourselves? Well, yeah, I know I did that wrong, but look at all this. I'm trying, right? And what do people say? Well, you don't understand. You don't know what my dad was like. You don't know what my mom was like. You don't know how my sister abused me. Sisters, man, I'm here to tell you. All right, no. And, yeah, that's right. You know my sister. See, you all know where to put that. Okay. But we have our reasons and our excuses, and we want understanding, and we want compassion, and do we treat others that way? No, when they did it, it's not because they have good reasons. It's because they're mean. It's because they're rude. It's because they're selfish. We're not mean or rude or selfish. We have reasons, but not them. No, no. And so we certainly don't love God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul, and our strength, and we certainly don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And so even when you've boiled the whole laws of God down to their two most basic elements, it is obvious, if you're being even remotely honest with yourself, of how terribly far short we come. Jesus says, this do and live, and what's the proper response? Lord, I don't do that. I fail. I fail 1,000 times every day at this. 1,000 times a day might be generous. That's when I sleep in till 10 o'clock. I fail 1,000 times a day at keeping these commands. Romans 3:19-20 says, now that we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Did you know that the purpose of the laws of God is not to tell you how to obtain eternal life? The purpose of the laws of God are to shut your mouth so that no one will be justified in front of God. When you see the laws of God and you begin to understand what it would take to be righteous. You say, God, I want to get into your heaven. God says, fine, you can come into heaven if you're perfect. Right? That's the point of heaven. It's perfect. Nothing corrupt, nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing sinful, nothing wrong will ever enter into God's heaven. And God says, you want to know what it takes to be perfect? Here it is. And then when we see that, it ought to produce a reaction in us immediately and say, I'm just so far short of that. And then that's what happens. Your mouth's just shut and you say, I'm in a big heap of trouble here. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. By trying to keep the law, no one is ever going to be justified. Why? Because it couldn't do it? It's because you can't do it. It's not because the law has a problem. It's because you have a problem. It's because I have a problem. The law tells us how far short we come of being acceptable for heaven. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is like our teacher. It's our schoolmaster. What's the schoolmaster do? Schoolmaster teaches you those things, hopefully, that are important for you to know. And the thing that is more important than anything else that you need to learn in this life is that you're not good enough for heaven in the next one. If the lawyer, or if ourselves, are honest, an examination of the laws of God produces guilt, despair, and a desperate plea for someone to save us from ourselves. That's the honest reaction to confronting the laws of God, to realizing, and even your own standards. You confront people with their own standards, even if they've taken those standards of God and they've weakened them and they've lowered them, and then you say, well, how have you done? Have you lived up to your own standards? You've just made up your own laws. You know, those aren't the laws of God, but, you know, those sound nice. How have you done? Well, I failed. Well, what's your reaction to that? Even by your own definition, you're not good. Well, I have reasons, right? And then what do? They move immediately to what? Self-justification. Guess what the lawyer does? Moves immediately to self-justification. Look at verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? He says, well, we've got reasons. We've got to define these terms a little bit. And that's exactly what people do. They say, well, let's narrow it down a little bit. I was too broad at first. My standards were too high. Let's make it a little bit lower. Let's get those cookies down where I can get them. If we just lowered the bar a little bit more, then I could get over the top of it. Rather than being humbled by how short he comes of the law, the lawyer seeks to justify himself. Since he cannot meet the law, even his own definition of it, he seeks to modify the law to meet himself. And that's what people do. They say, well, that's awfully hard. We need to have some exceptions here. We need to have some clauses. And so people come up with these ideas. Do you read anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in the law of God where it says that with a good deed you can wipe out a bad deed? You know what? I've read through it a few times. I have yet to find it. I'm here to tell you it's not in here. Do you know that just by not killing somebody, you can't make up for killing somebody? Did you know that God is not impressed when you say, well, God, look at all these other women that I didn't sleep with outside of marriage. Does not make up for the one that you did? It doesn't cover it up. You say, well, God, look at this person right here. I have never lied to this person. I mean, I know I lied to those 10, but I never lied to this person. That ought to cancel one out, so I'm down to like 9. That's not how it works, does it? You can't, by doing some good things or even not doing some other bad things, pay for the bad things that you have done. They don't cancel out. That's not how it works. But pretty much everybody expects that that's how it's going to work. I don't know why, but they think someday they're going to stand in front of God and that God's going to put the good things on this side and the bad things on that side and the scale's going to go, right? And they hope that the good things outweigh the bad things and then, boom, that's going to get them into heaven. But it doesn't work like that. You're not going to cart a load of sin and baggage and evil into heaven. God's not going to let it happen. You've got to get rid of the bad before you can go into somewhere that's perfect. How are you going to do that? That ought to produce a reaction. Yeah, that's right. Somebody's got to say, I'm getting there, Sherman. Just give me a minute. All right. That's right. You need a Savior. You need somebody to help you with something that you cannot do for yourself because you have already blown it. You're already in big trouble. Even if you start tomorrow and are perfect tomorrow till the day you die, you're still in trouble. And guess what? Yesterday wasn't a good day, today's not a good day, and tomorrow's probably not going to be a good day either, as far as being perfect goes. Sorry if I'm bursting some bubbles here this morning. This man is nowhere near to being saved. Why is this lawyer so far from being saved? Because he doesn't think he needs a Savior. He's still justifying himself. He still thinks he's fine. I love the fact that that he says, who is my neighbor? Look at that. So Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, okay, well, check mark on the first one, but I think I've got a problem with the neighbor part. Right? Isn't that funny that that's the one he wants to argue with? I mean, that kind of gives you some insight into where this guy thinks. And most people are like this, right? If you say, well, how's your relationship with God? What will people tell you? Oh, God and I, we're good. You know, we're like this. Oh, you read the Bible? No. Pray much? Yeah, no. Church? Oh, I have church out in the woods. And, you know, and people just like, but they think they're fine with God. They have no reason at all to think they're fine with God. And the idea that they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength is absurd. But they think they're fine. They think God and them are fine. But they realize they've got some problems with other people. Why? Because we don't see God, so it's easier to pretend that things are fine. It's harder to pretend things are fine with the people that we actually have to live with. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19, same story. He comes to Christ and says, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Say, same thing. What do I have to do? What good thing do I have to do in order to be worthy of going to heaven? And Christ says, why calls me good? There are none good but God. If thou wilt enter in eternal life, keep the commandments. He says, there you go, keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, which commandments? Isn't that great? The first young girl says, well, there's a lot of commandments. Which ones do I absolutely, you know, which ones are the essential ones? Tell me what are the commandments that I absolutely have to keep to get into heaven. And so Christ says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt cannot commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, what does the rich young ruler say? He said, oh, woe is me, I'm so far from that. Somebody has to save me. What does he say? The young man saith unto him, all these things I've kept from my youth. Oh, okay, God, good, fine. I've done all that. Self-justification. And he says, but he realizes probably from the look on Christ's face that that was not the right answer. And so he says, what lack I yet? He says, I know I'm still missing something. What am I missing? Besides the most obvious point, Jesus said, if that will be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It says, you're really loving your neighbor as yourself? How about you give all your money to him? Right? We give ourselves all our money, don't we? And that's just the natural state of it. We have it. It's all our money. So he says, okay, why don't you just go give it all away? And come follow me. And the young man heard the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so he realizes, no, you know what? I'm not really willing to love my neighbor as myself. I'm not really willing to do it. But rather than be convicted over that, he just goes away sad. And Christ doesn't chase after him. He doesn't chase after the lawyer here either. Why not? Because there is nothing you can say about the good news of Jesus Christ to somebody who is self-righteous. If they still think they are fine, if they think they are righteous, if they don't realize they have a need of a Savior, you can't take a hold of somebody that says, I'm getting to heaven just fine. And say, here's the good news of Jesus Christ. He'll save you from your sins. This is why. I'm getting to heaven just fine, thank you. I'm a good person. It doesn't mean anything to them. Until you're broken down and realize you have absolutely no chance of heaven on your own, that you are so far short of the laws of God that you are doomed and you have to have a Savior or there is no hope for you, then the fact that there is a Savior doesn't mean anything. So the lawyer, back then to verse 29, the lawyer, in seeking to justify himself, decides he's going to narrow the definition of who a neighbor is. The Jews, actually, at this point in the history, if you read some of the writings of the Jewish scholars and the lawyers and the Pharisees and Sadducees at the time, had actually defined a neighbor as someone who was of the same race and faith. So you had to be Jewish by blood and Jewish by practice, or you didn't count as a neighbor. So when God, because they look at the laws of God, they say, well, God says we have to love our neighbors as ourselves, so let's just get that down to as small a group as possible. And then, you know, there it is. You got to have good bloodlines, and you have to be practicing. And if you're not those two things, then we don't count you as a neighbor. And so the same thing, they considered it, you know, was a, if you saw a Gentile being murdered and you intervened to stop it, then that was a good deed. Like they said, you know, that's fine. But were you obligated to do it? No. Why not? Because they're not your neighbor. So, you know, it's just a Gentile getting murdered. You don't have to stop that. It's okay. It's not your neighbor. You don't have to love that person. And in his mind, I'm sure the lawyer is probably trying to narrow the field any further. He probably just accepted that as fact, that that's who a neighbor was. And so when he says to Christ, well, who's my neighbor? He's probably looking to get that even smaller, because how well do you think they did with that command? How well did the Jews love those that had the good bloodlines and were practicing Jews? Did they do a very good job of that? They did a terrible job of that. Even if your neighbor is one person of your choosing, what if I said to you this morning, what if Christ had said, tell you what, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. You pick one person, your choice, and that's your neighbor. Nobody else, just one. Just pick somebody. You can pick your mom if you want. And that's it. Do you think you'd pass that test? Loving your neighbor as yourself? Even if it's just one person, you get to pick the nicest, most handsomest, kindest person you know. Could you love them as yourself, do you think? If you think so, I think you don't know yourself very well. And here's the bad news. If you can't love even one person as your neighbor, as yourself, without fail, every day for your entire life, then you are a lawbreaker. And no lawbreaker will enter into heaven. But Jesus here makes a second attempt to prick the conscience of the lawyer, and he answers his question with a story. He says unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Christ answers to him in verse 30, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion on him." It seems likely that this is a true story. This is probably a recent event that had happened. People travel, of course, in these days was a lot more hazardous than it is now. This was common for thieves and bandits to hide out by the wayside and look out for single travelers that they could ambush. Most of the parables in Scripture are prefaced with, "And Christ spake unto them in a parable, saying," and we don't find that here, so it seems likely this has probably actually occurred. But we're not given names, and it's ultimately not terribly important. And so we also know from history that apparently many of the priests and Levites made their homes in Jericho, and so they traveled back and forth frequently between Jericho and Jerusalem, where the temple was, where they would travel up to Jerusalem, and they would stay there for a period of time doing their ministry, and then when their time of ministering was up, they would travel back down the roads to Jericho, and they would stay there and then back and forth, and so it was a common route to be traveled by the people. Levi, as you may recall, is the chosen tribe for the priesthood. God picked out the entire tribe of Levi to have the priestly and, in fact, governmental roles in the Promised Land. When God divides up the land in the Promised Land, what tribe gets no land? The tribe of Levi gets no land. Why don't they get the land? It says, because the Lord thy God is their inheritance, right? But because the people pay the tithes to who? The tribe of Levi. The Levites administer, they ran the governmental functions, they held the high positions, and they served as the priests. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests, right? Levites did things other than act as priests. But the priests, the high priests, all had to come from the tribe of Levi. Does that make sense? Moving over kind of quick. It's not terribly important here in the story. But so you have two different kinds of people that come down. A priest, who was also a Levite, and a Levite that had some other role other than a priest, but was still a public figure. He was important. The priests and the Levites were supposed to have special compassion on their fellow Jews. They were there to help them get right with God. And the reason that God took them out of the tribes of Levi, Hebrews 5, 1 and 2 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity." God says, look, I'm raising up the priests from among you so they can have compassion on you. They're not a special race. God didn't give us angels. He didn't send angels to serve as priests for the nation of Israel. Why not? Because angels would have no compassion. They have no sympathy for what the people are going through. But when he raises the priests out of the ranks of the Israelites, they're supposed to have extra compassion because they understand what it is to be compassed with infirmity. That's the reason Jesus Christ was made a man, so that he would be familiar with our feelings of infirmity, which is the point Hebrews is making. But in any case, these men, both of station and position, who more than any other Jew should have had compassion, didn't. Notice that the man who's fallen by the wayside is a Jew. And so, I mean, Christ, in the story here, it's not just the compassion of a Jew for another Jew, it's the compassion of a priest for a fellow Jew, or for a Levite for a fellow Jew, and nothing. They both see him, they hear his cries, they see him naked and half dead, lying in the ditch, and they look upon him and then pass by on the other side of the road. They don't even just continue, they have to cross over to get as far away from this guy as they can and continue on their journey. If we could ask them, do you think that they had their reasons? I'll guarantee you they had their reasons. Maybe they were afraid of being ambushed themselves. Maybe the bandits were still hiding, waiting for somebody to stop and help this guy so they could jump and rob them also. Maybe they had very important business. I mean, these are priests and Levites after all. Maybe they've got something really important that they've got to get to, they can't be late for. And they would have loved to have stopped and helped, but they had pressing business. Religious business. They were on business from God. Don't slow me down to help out with the poor beaten guy lying in the ditch. Christ doesn't tell us what their justifications were because it's obvious just from reading the story that no matter what their justification was, it's inadequate. Isn't that obvious just from reading this? It couldn't possibly, you can read this story and say, it could not possibly matter what their reasons were. They should have stopped and helped this guy. Does anyone here disagree with that this morning? It is obvious they should have stopped. Can you think of something that could have made it okay for them to go over and look at this guy and then continue on the road? But we do this ourselves, don't we? We justify our actions to ourselves when we think no one will ever know. I think that's why they cross by the other side of the road. They get over to the other side of the road so that if somebody happens to come, you know, catch up with them, they say, hey, didn't you see that guy back there in the ditch? Oh, no, I was on this side of the road. I didn't even notice. And don't we do this? Boy, if it's in secret, we have our reasons, don't we? If it's in secret, that we say, well, it's okay because of this, or, you know, it's understandable because of this, or, it's all right because of this. But boy, if we knew that Pastor Tom was going to know, with all those, we just won't do it. We're not going to give those justifications out in public where somebody has to hear them. Right? Aren't there things that we'll justify to ourselves that we would never use those excuses to another person? Why? Because we know that other person would laugh. Because we know, somewhere inside, we know those excuses are completely hollow. But we use them to justify our behavior anyway, don't we? But then the priest passed by and the Levite passed by, but then along comes a Samaritan. The Samaritans, we've discussed before, are the hated half-breeds. They're not really Jewish by descent. They were transported into the region by the king of Assyria. Assyria carries off the Jews into captivity, and then he transported people from a number of other regions to basically go live in the promised land. And causes all kinds of problems. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17 if you want to go read that story. And they send some priests back to try to educate these Samaritans in the ways of the true God. And they end up taking that and they corrupt it and they change it and they combine it with their pagan religion. So they produce this. They intermarry with the Jews. So they end up with this mixed lineage and this false mixed up religion, and there's a lot you could say about it, but the important thing to grasp here is that the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. Christ, you'll recall in just in the previous chapter, we read that Christ was refused lodging in a Samaritan city for the very reason that he was going to Jerusalem. And just that fact alone was enough for this whole city of people to hate Christ because he was on his way to Jerusalem. I mean, the enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews ran deep, and 700 years of hatred between these two groups of people at this point in time. If anyone had a reason to not be kind to the broken man at the side of the road, it would be the Samaritan. But this Samaritan, despite the fact that he has easy excuses and obvious excuses ready to hand, actually has compassion. Verse 34 and 35 tells us the Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and he gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. The Samaritan is not only the only one to have compassion on the poor traveler, the Samaritan had true compassion. Too often, I think even as Christians, we have false compassion where we look at the broken and the beaten person at the side of the road and we feel compassion for them, we think, but then we carry on. James 2:15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? If you look at somebody who's in need and you say, be warmed, be filled, and you do nothing to help them, have you really had compassion? Or have you just felt sentimentality? Boy, we can feel sentimentality anytime you want. I feel sentimental about make-believe people. like sometimes you're watching TV or you're watching a movie, right? And, the poor whoever's dying of cancer, and you it's not even real, right? If that's all you get for real people, have you actually felt compassion? Have you actually done a compassionate thing if all you do is get tearful about it? We do that for make-believe. What does it profit? What does it profit? But the Samaritan's compassion was profitable. He actually put his compassion into action. He went to him. He doesn't avoid him like the priest and the Levite. He bound up his wounds. He got his hands dirty to stop the bleeding. So often we're so afraid of getting our hands dirty. People have problems and we're afraid if we get involved, we'll get our hands dirty. Then he poured in the oil and the wine. He helped to clean the wound, to mollify it, to make it feel better. He set him on his own beast. He gave up his own personal comfort. They got a journey ahead of him, and instead of being concerned about the comfort of his trip, he's more concerned about the comfort of this poor man he doesn't even know. He takes him to an inn. We don't know how far out of his way this took him, or at the least it delayed his journey. You know, wherever the Samaritan was going, whatever business had him traveling the road was not as important as getting this person to a place where he could be cared for. And then he stayed there and he took care of him. He continued to care for him even after he had his first opportunity to unload. I mean, it's like, surely he's done enough. He's bandaged him. He's cleaned him. He's put him on his own horse. He's gone out of his way to take this guy to an end. Surely that's enough and he can leave him behind now, but he doesn't. He stays and he cares for him. And then when it comes time for him to move on, but the man still requires care, he pays everything for the guy's continuing care. He says, here's the money, this ought to cover it. If it doesn't cover it, you give him the care anyway. Just, I'll pay the bill when I come back through. Whatever it costs, you take care of it. Generous without regard to the cost. There's a lot that could be said, and I don't have time for it this morning, about the way that Christ is like this, but this is how Christ has handled us, isn't it? And then so we get to the point of the story. Verse 36 and 37. Christ turns the question around to the lawyer. Remember the lawyer, remember where this started. The lawyer says, who's my neighbor? Christ tells the story, and then verse 36, he says, now which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Which one was the man's neighbor? That's right. Kathy's got it. Verse 37, he said, he that showed mercy on him. Is that the right answer in that story? You better believe that's the right answer. The one that showed mercy, that was the one who was a neighbor unto the man that fell among the thieves. And Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. I think it's interesting, even though the answer is so clear, the lawyer can't quite bring himself to say the Samaritan. He can't say the Samaritan was the neighbor, so he says the one who showed mercy. Turns out that the man's neighbor was not determined by his race. The man's neighbor was not determined by his religion or by his location of where he happened to live. It was determined by the actions that the man showed. It was determined by the one who showed mercy. You see, the mindset of the lawyer, the mindset of all self-righteous people is, I'll love those that are my neighbors. Tell me who my neighbor is, and I'll love that person. But the way it should be is, all those whom I love are my neighbors. We want to base our love on the other person. Do they qualify for our love and care? This is the point of the message this morning. I'm going to dwell on it a little bit because this is so important and it's so against the way we naturally think. We want to base our love on the other person. We determine who we will love and how much we will love based on the other person. What are their qualifications? Do they meet the standards? Do they live up to X, Y, and Z? If they meet this bar, I will love them this much. If they meet this bar, I will love them this much. And so our love and our compassion, our neighborliness, is dependent on the other person. Which is what the lawyer wanted to know. Who's my neighbor? Tell me how to define what a neighbor is, and then I'll love that person, rather than realize that by loving, he makes those people his neighbors. The truth is, people qualify as our neighbors based on how we treat them. Right? The person who was the man that fell by the wayside? Who was his neighbor? The one who qualified for it by loving. Not by anything else. Not by his relationship to that person in the ditch. Not by what the person in the ditch could do, or what faith he followed, or what race he was, or anything else. It was because he loved him that that man in the ditch became his neighbor. The lawyer sought to try Christ. He stood up and began this whole conversation to try to determine what Christ was made of. He's going to tempt Christ. He's going to put Christ to the test and find out what was really inside of Jesus Christ. But what's turned out here is that Christ has revealed what was really inside of the lawyer. The story started out to answer the question, who is my neighbor? But Christ has turned it around to, who do you prove yourself a neighbor? Rather than saying, tell me who my neighbor is, Christ says, well, you tell me, who are you neighborly to? Do you know that Christ loved us while we were unlovely? Christ loved us while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, the Bible says. Enemies of God. And he loved us anyway. John 15:13, Christ says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He called us friends while we were enemies of his. If you can treat your enemies as your friends, then who's your enemy? Because Christ's friendship to us is not based on who we are, is it? Christ's love for us is not based on who we are or what we're like or what standards we meet. It's based on who he is. We can love God back. We can be called the friends of God. We can be children of God, not because of any standard that we've met. We're like the man broken down and beaten in the ditch. And what relationship has the Samaritan to that man? None. But the Samaritan makes himself a friend, makes himself a neighbor, because the Samaritan loved the man in the ditch. Christ is the same way with us. While we were in the ditch, while we had nothing to offer him, in fact, we're worse now, we're enemies of his, Christ loved us first. And by him loving us, he made us able to be friends and children of his. And we have the exact same call and the exact same command to love other people that same way. And not to say, narrow it down for me. Who is it that I have to love? Who is it that I have to treat correctly? Who is it that I have to be kind and considerate and compassionate to? It's the other way around, as we are kind and considerate and compassionate and loving regardless of what that other person is like. The Bible is stuffed full of commands. You just put it into your concordance sometime and just look at the commands to love people. The Bible is chocked full of them. Well, let me give you a couple. Luke 6:27. I say unto you which hear, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. How often do we as husbands, those of you who are this morning are husbands, do we not love our wives until they meet a standard, right? Because if she just did this, if she just did that, well, then I'd love her. Then I'll treat her with respect. Then I'll sacrifice and give of myself and do the things that she needs, and I'll consider her better than myself, and I'll love her as myself, but she's got to meet this bar first. Backwards. We love first. That's what is. They don't meet the qualifications, and then we love them. We love them regardless of the qualifications. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, towards all men, even as we do towards you. Titus 2:4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Wives, I tell you, I am young at this, and I can't even tell you how many times I've been in the room when the wives have said, you don't know what my husband's like. He does this, he does that. He doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. He says this to me, he says that to me. And so I withhold love from him because he doesn't meet my standards. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. 1 John 3:11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You think God's maybe trying to make a point here? I mean, really, how stupid do you have to be to not understand? And stupidity's got nothing to do with it. Isn't that the truth? The issue is that in the face of the clear proclamations of the Word of God, we close our eyes and we plug our ears and we hum because we don't want to do it. And the lawyer in us reads these verses and says, well, who's my brother? Bible. I know the Bible says to love the brethren, but who are the brethren exactly? Who is one another? I mean, who's my husband? And it's silliness. But we wanted to find it down. Well, he doesn't count as my husband unless he reaches right here. You must be this tall to ride the husband ride. That's how we operate. We demand they meet our standards before we love them. God's way is to love first without regard to personal cost. It's worth noting here that the world has so corrupted the idea of love that they've bent it beyond shape and out of recognition. People think that loving is just giving the person whatever they want, and that's certainly not the case. Love oftentimes has to make the hard choices because it's better for the person that you love. Revelation 3:19, Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So this is because I love you that I rebuke and chasten you. That's for the children here. Mom and dad rebuke and chasten you. That doesn't mean they don't love you. All right. In fact, it means the opposite. We have to stop self-justifying. We have to stop making the commands of God dependent on other people. Please grasp this this morning. I was on my face this morning and just begging God that if I can get one thing across this morning, that this is the point that you guys will get, is that we make the laws of God dependent on other people. God has told us what to do. He has told us the right things to do, and we don't do them not based on God, but based on other people. We say, God, look at these people. I'm not going to love this person. I don't care what you said. Look at who that person is. We must do right because God has told us to do right. That is the reason. That is it. Why do we love? Because God loved us first. Is that dependent in any way on the merits of you or merits of the other people? Does the way people behave, does the way you behave, does any of that change the fact that God loved you first? That's our basis for loving people. We love because He loved us first. Who do we love? Everybody. Why? Because God loves them. And because God commanded us to love them like He does. Does that depend on what they're like? Does that depend on what you're like? Does that depend on what day of the week it is? How do we do it? Here's a secret that it took me a long time in my Christian life to get a hold of. I can't do it. I've tried to love people. I'm not very good at it. Because it turns out when the chips are down, I really love myself the most. But I know somebody that does love people. And that's Jesus Christ. And He will love people through you if you'll just get out of the way and let Him do it. I have experienced it. I got to tell you, it's if you've never had the experience in your Christian life, you are not even really living the Christian life until you've had that time when you love somebody and you knew it was not you that was loving them. When you got done with the encounter and you were kind and you were gracious and you were loving, not sentimentally, but you actually did something for somebody that you had no reason that you knew if it was left to you, you would not have ever loved that person. And you loved them anyway and you get done with that. And I've literally had that case where like immediately you turn around and you go, you know what? Jesus just loved that person through me. And that is the most exciting experience you can have as a Christian, when Jesus loves somebody through you. And you know that that person didn't just have an encounter with Josh Tucker, they had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's so thrilling. It's harder with people you know than with people you don't know. I wish it were the other way around, but it turns out it's easier for me to let Jesus love people I don't know than people I do know. Because when I know you, I have reasons to not love you. And you, frankly, have reasons to not love me once you get to know me. It's just the truth. And so we don't do it, especially with the people we live with our own families, But that's the most exciting. When Jesus loves Heather through me, those are the best times in our marriage. Because who here wouldn't want to be married to Jesus? I mean, come on, really, right? Heather gets so thrilled when she finds out that she's been married to Jesus for 10 minutes. No, I mean, because all of a sudden I'm treating her like Jesus would treat her. And how do you think she feels about that? You think she likes that? How about me when all of a sudden I'm married to somebody that loves me unconditionally? How do you think that makes me feel? It's like, hey, that's all right. Do I care that it's Jesus doing it through her instead of her? No. I'm just happy that there's love. The law commands us to love, but it leaves us powerless to do it. It's because the purpose of the law wasn't to make you loving. The law says, hey, you got to be loving, right? We just went through law after law after law. Love, 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 love. Makes it very clear that that's what we're supposed to be doing. No one's going to leave here this morning wondering, I wonder if I'm supposed to love people. Bible pretty clear. But does that give you the ability to do it? No, only Jesus Christ can actually give you the ability to do it. And that's why when you see the law and you see the perfection of the law, you got to get down on your face and you say, God, I am so far short. You've got to save me. I'll never make it into heaven on my own. And by the way, God, as long as you're saving me, if it isn't too much trouble, can you please help me live this life? Because I'll never do it if you don't help me. And that's what Jesus wants all along. That's what he's wanted from the very beginning, is for you to stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to get your own self into heaven and stop trying to live this Christian life by yourself, because you can't do either. You can no more get your way into heaven than you can put into practice the laws of God in your life. You need him for it all. We have to stop self-justifying and making the commands of God dependent on other people. Do right because God told us to do right, and let God do it through you. I'm going to have Pastor Tom and Frank and Jeanette come.